You might like to turn in your Bibles as we wait for the children and their leaders to go and the parents to come back. Turn in your Bibles to our Bible reading for today. It can be found on page 115 of the Bibles you have in front of you. It's Leviticus chapter 18. I'll be reading from verse 1 through to chapter 19, verse 18. It's quite a long reading, so please stay with it if you can. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonour your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonour your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonour you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonour your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. And do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonour your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbour's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not allow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burnt up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible, because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbour or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favouritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me extend my welcome to visitors again. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you could be here for Matt and Shannon's commissioning. Let me extend to our... we're having a church lunch together. Please stay. There's just too much sausages and pork shoulder that I've cooked this morning on the barbecue for our family. There's just too much. Please do stay. If you haven't brought any food at all, please stay for lunch. Otherwise, our meals will be very repetitive. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn in this part of Leviticus. Father, please speak to us. Speak to us that our lives might start to look more like your holy character. Change us, transform us, we ask. Truly for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm not going to sing it, but I think you have. Prayed it even, many times. Purify my heart. My heart's one desire is to be holy. But we might not be as crystal clear on what holiness should look like. Holiness, like godliness, can be a little bit vague. We know the general principle of being set apart, but struggle, what exactly does that look like Monday to Friday, to be holy? And yet God demands it from his people, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Now, some have suggested that holiness doesn't have the same priority it once did. It used to be the top priority of the church. Nowadays, maybe it could be said, the top priority of churches is training. And so we train people to minister in various places with new skills and new insights of how to do that in the 21st century. All which I think is good. Now, an introduction like this can sound very pious. You know, there's the preacher pushing on and punching on about godliness again. Please don't be fooled. I stand before you as an imperfect husband, an all too prone to be grumpy dad, and as a pastor who wishes he could have his time again over certain things. Could some of these errors have been fixed with greater equipping and training? Maybe. But I'm more convinced, with hindsight now, that greater devotion to personal godliness would have served me better. Today we send out Matt and Shannon. What a privilege. We're so glad that you guys did walk through the door those years ago and stayed. What parting words could we say to them, and in turn they to us, that we might be mutually encouraged to live lives that will glorify God? I don't think Leviticus would have come straight to mind this morning. It wouldn't be the most natural place to go. And yet, we find in Leviticus God's instructions to his people Israel as he sends them out to fulfill his purposes in the world. Of course, we are not heading to the promised land. We find ourselves joining God's great story a lot later, after Israel went into the land and failed miserably. And so it's a sense of sadness we read these chapters this morning. For the Lord did not transform Israel to be the people that God wanted them to be. The problem, however, is not the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It's not the content of the law that's the problem. Hard hearts are to blame. What we need, and thankfully God has provided in the new covenant, is the Spirit to transform our hearts. But we shouldn't then assume that the new heart automatically has an encyclopedic knowledge of all of God's demands. We come to these words today under the new covenant, having the Spirit and yet still needing to become wise so that the righteous requirements of the law would be met in us. These words come to us wrapped in a culture not our own. And yet, once understood, they remain a gift to us. Such words came at such a significant time for Israel. Standing on Mount Sinai, with the slavery of Egypt behind them, and all that the promised land could potentially be before them, the Lord God addressed his people. Speak to the Israelites, chapter 8 and verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Neither what they had known or what they had would soon see would ever be appropriate for Israel. But the call here isn't being different simply for being for different sake. The reason why they had to be different to the Egyptians and Canaanites was because those nations had done detestable, abominable things. Things that defiled the nations and the land and saw those nations vomited out of that area. Israel must be different from the abominable practices of the nations, lest they too be vomited out, verse 28. But Israel would never achieve their calling by simply being un-Egyptian or un-Canaanite. There's more to holiness than simply being different. There's more to holiness than simply not being rebellious. There's Yahweh's law. And so Yahweh says to his people, Verse 4, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. Only by taking Yahweh's law to heart would Israel be transformed into the people God had saved them to be. And so these chapters, Leviticus 18 to 20, serve that end of transforming Israel into the holy nation that God wanted them to be, so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, chapters 18 to 20 direct Israel in their relationships, who they slept with, how they treated older men and women, what they would do for the poor in the midst. And in all these relationships are to be shaped by the fact that Yahweh, their holy God, is their God. As these relationships took proper shape, Israel would learn about self-control and purity, about respect and compassion. Here, morality, how Israel was to live, and identity, who Israel was to be as a holy nation, and mission, what God's purposes were for this holy nation. Morality, identity, mission, all come together here in the law. But maybe we find that hard to see straight away, because we are told countless times that the Old Testament is a horrible guide for morality. We find reading the law difficult, full stop. And its claims at us, Leviticus is often used, even quoted against us, because we're terribly inconsistent, so it says, when it comes to applying these laws. We even hear so-called professing Christians assert that the Bible's teaching on sexuality is not as clear as it first seems. And so for all these reasons, we find it hard to see and understand the law. And so because all sorts of things are being said, I want to be as clear as I can be this morning. Let's start in chapter 18, where it does say a lot about sexuality. But we might wonder, why does it need to say this at all? I mean, verse 6, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. And then we get 10 verses, telling us who those close relatives are. Does this even need to be said? Well, helpfully, we were discussing this at Bible study during the week, my group, and someone rather brilliantly, I think, said, reading the law is like reading the answers to questions you're not asking. We don't know what questions Israel was asking, but it's like reading the answer page first. And then we've got to kind of work back and work out, well, what question were they asking? So, for instance, why 10 verses on who the close relatives are? Well, what about the question, who can I marry? Marriages usually occurred within a tribe, but these verses answer the question, who I can marry, by showing that immediate family and relatives are inappropriate for sexual relationships and therefore for marriage. On every occasion, a phrase is used to describe a sexual relationship between a close relative as illicit. And so by listing all the people inappropriate for sexual relationships, Leviticus complements Genesis. Genesis' teaching on marriage, where significantly a man had to leave his father or mother, leave your families to start a new family. So one purpose of Leviticus 18 is to preserve the teaching of Genesis by instructing boundaries for sexual relationships and marriage. Establishing boundaries for sex is necessary now in a world outside the garden, where men and women wrestle with desires that wage war against their souls. So boundaries are established for sexual relationships, boundaries around close relatives, and then boundaries around adultery, verse 20, do not have sexual relations with your neighbour's wife, homosexuality, verse 22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, or bestiality as well, verse 23. Do not have sexual relations with an animal. These are the practices that the nations of Egypt and Canaan committed and were subsequently cast out of the land, vomited out. Israel was to avoid such practices so they would not suffer a similar judgment. And chapter 20 complements all this by effectively saying the wages of sin here will be death should Israel not listen. And yet, be that as it may, we read these passages and wonder what is going on with some of these verses. So one example is chapter 18, verse 19. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Now, we saw this before in chapter 15, when we were in the section on ritually clean and unclean. A sex between man and woman would make you unclean until evening. But in chapter 18, we read that this is prohibited. It seems that chapter 15 is unintentional, and then chapters 18 and 19 speak about what the consequences would be for intentionally transgressing this command. But why is it so serious? Is this something the pagans did, and so Israel was just not to have any part of it? Well, maybe, but let's just consider what's going on here. Let's try to understand the logic. The couple who intentionally do this are not only breaking the law of chapter 18, they're choosing 7 days of uncleanness as opposed to being able to draw near and worship God at the tabernacle, that tent. They're choosing uncleanness, where you can't go to the tabernacle for 7 days, they're choosing that over worshipping God. Is this the logic within the law? One commentator made the point that there's not any problem, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, not any problem with a woman having her period. It just requires waiting. And yet this couple has decided not to wait and chosen not to worship God and had sex instead. It's interesting just to think about this, because I think it's asking the question, what do you want to worship? Do you want sex? Or do you want to draw near to your God? Early in Exodus, we saw this. The Lord was going to come down and be there at Mount Sinai with his people. And so he said, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. And in the New Testament, strikingly, I think, we read in a passage directed towards marriages, do not deprive each other of sex, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, drawing near to God. Very interesting. I think that question of what will you worship? Will you see God as the greatest priority, priority above sex, is interesting in a passage like this for what comes next. The passage in verse 22 prohibits homosexuality. The description of the sexual act as lying down as a man does with a woman, I think, is significant. It's describing consensual sex. Mutually agreed upon sex between a man and another man is prohibited. The consensual nature of the term is supported by the fact that in chapter 20, both would die if they did this. And while all sorts of things are said in Sydney Morning Herald and this and that, whenever this kind of topic comes up, some New Testament scholar will throw out that it's actually not as clear as it seems to be. The surrounding context seems really significant too. We had so many specifics about who you couldn't have sex with in your close relatives. And then in verse 22, you get one verse on homosexuality, saying that it doesn't really matter, whatever the specifics here are, whether it's a committed relationship or not a committed relationship, whatever, it's just a general prohibition. Homosexuality is always wrong. These were the kinds of things that the nations did, and they were removed from the land. Leviticus 18 complements what we find in Genesis 2. Genesis defines and describes marriage as a consensual sexual relationship of a man and woman who have left their respective families. Leviticus 18, coming in a post-garden world, seeks to protect the godly ideal of marriage, revealed at creation, by directing Israel away from all sorts of deviations of human sexuality and bringing them back to the godly wisdom of their Creator. And relationships remain on view in chapter 19, where Israel is called to more than just wisdom. Israel is called to imitate God himself. So chapter 19, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And what follows is a series of commands that span across the whole breadth of society, family, work, worship, economy, and even the court of law are touched upon. The fundamental goal of these commands is an imitation of the holiness of God himself. What would a holy society look like? Well, we read of a society that respects and is submissive to authority. That's probably what is meant by the fear of mother and father. Consider how later in the chapter, in verse 32, how you respect elders, not church elders, elders in the community, links into how you respect God. Stand up in the presence of the age. Show respect for the elderly. Revere your God. I am the Lord. Here is a society that respects and is submissive to authority. A society that observes God's Sabbath, verse 3. Not simply to slow society down one day a week. The Sabbath was all about remembering what God had done. And so in chapter 23 we have lists of the various different celebrations and festivals that would start on a Sabbath all through the calendar year of Israel. At each different festival, an aspect of Yahweh's character would be remembered or something that he had done. This is a society that stops to consider the great deeds of their God. But of course the law is realistic too. It seeks to foster a worshipping community, but laws are given to keep Israel's worship pure. So verse 4, don't turn to idols or make metal gods. The law seeks to instill values. The society learns to embody the compassion of God as they legislate ways to provide for the poor and foreigner. Like verses 9 and 10, to such a wonderful example, where the harvesters go through the land, they reap the land, but they leave the edges for the poor and the foreigner. Imagine that, each time working your fields that you've reaped, that you've worked for, you're reaping them and you're faced with the choice. Do I care? Do I care enough for the poor to leave some for them? Will I give up what's mine for them? In this society, justice and integrity and honesty are valued. So verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbour. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. Do not pervert justice. Because the acceptance of injustice or dishonesty or oppression would be the opposite of the call to love your neighbour as yourself. Verse 18. Love your neighbour as yourself. A love that's realistic about the failings of people. Do you notice how it's put together there? Love your neighbour is the last in a little paragraph that kind of works together. We're told, do not hate a fellow Israelite, rebuke your neighbour, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love. See, the law assumes that people will hurt one another and offend one another. And so rebuking is a moral command for the sake of the offender, but so it would seem for the sake of the offended as well. Here, rebuking is the godly alternative to harbouring hatred and grudges. This is a necessary step towards reconciliation. We might even go as far as to say, rebuking's part and parcel, the practical love that's required. It'd be kind of interesting to do a quick straw poll this morning and say, who's actually ever tried to rebuke a brother or sister? We might put hands up, a few more hands up. And then we might ask, who here holds grudges against other Christians? And then all our hands would go up. Here in the law, rebuking is a moral command to protect the offender and the offended. It's a godly alternative to harbouring grudges, and it's a way to seek reconciliation and fulfil love. This practical love is to be extended to all people. So at the end of the chapter, verse 33, when a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's Leviticus 19 that Jesus refers to in answering that question about the greatest commandment. The command to love your neighbour was second only to loving God. And this chapter helps us to see the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. This chapter helps us to see the kind of holiness that God is calling us to. We don't find in these chapters a call to holiness that is an encouragement to have a spiritual retreat and separate yourself from everybody. Rather, the call to holiness is very relational, very horizontal. Yes, there's vertical elements to it, to God, but it's very horizontal. Some of the practices seem strange to us. And then we realise that there's a pagan practice behind the cutting of the hair or the bodies and the prohibition against tattoos. Some of these commands are answering questions that we're not quite sure about, or once we do understand, make a lot more sense. The law instills values into God's people. It legislates compassion, protects people, as well as protect the wisdom of the Creator's design. It also seeks to limit the hardness of the human heart. The law seeks to transform the heart of a society away from its own desires, which can be the factory of all sorts of evil, to a genuine and practical concern for the good of all people. In a word, love. We come to these words this morning. These words come to us wrapped in a culture not our own, and we come to them under the new covenant, having the Spirit at work within us. But I think once we see what these words are and understand them, they remain God's gift to us. They are able to refresh the soul, make wise the simple, illuminate and provide warning, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. Only by taking God's word to the heart will the church reflect the holiness of their God and be the people God has called us to be. And so what words might we say to Matt and Shannon and they to us? Well, none of us go out into this world to be saviours. None of us need to, for a saviour has been provided in Jesus Christ. We go as witnesses of God's saving and transforming work, and with words that can bring the same salvation and transformation to others. The demands of holiness serve that witness as we adorn the gospel we all hold dear. So be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Let me pray. Father, would you continue to change us? Continue that good work that you have begun in us. Make us men and women who more look like the Lord Jesus in all his glory and holiness. Use your Spirit to convict us. And may your Spirit give us the power to want to change and make change. We ask these things, Father, that we might honour your name and that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. Amen.